One of the things I didn't know before I went to seminary, never really thought about, is one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all the world's religions. And the more you think about this, the more you're like, of course, why didn't I see that? Other religions have chants, they have incantations, they have their own forms of music, but nobody touches the music of Christianity. We are a religion of song, because at our core, we are a religion of joy. Our God has conquered. And there's just this explosion, especially at Christmas and at Easter, of all these beautiful songs. So in many ways, we've already had a feast this morning of theology through music. And now we're going to have a feast as we listen to God speak to us through His Word. So come with me as I offer a short prayer for illumination. And then we'll open our hearts and we'll listen to God speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do bow our heads as we do every Sunday here at Redeemer for just a moment to acknowledge to you that we need you if we are to hear. Our ears so often hear only what they want to hear. We all struggle with that in conversations where we think we know what the person said when we've really misinterpreted their meaning. And so when we come to your word, the Bible, we pray that you would help us not do that. That you would help us to get out of the way, as it were, and to just listen and to take by faith what your word says, to absorb it and take it in. And we pray to you, Holy Spirit, that once we've taken it in, you would cause it to grow. That like little green shoots coming out of a plant in the spring, may your word today cause life to spring forth out of each soul here today. Father, I pray that it might be in unexpected ways. I might say something in the middle of this sermon that is directly said for somebody here. And when that happens, of course, I won't know, Lord, but you will. For you are the great orchestrator of these things. You are the eternal Word who still speaks through the preaching of your Word. I pray for myself that you would help me disappear. And that slowly as this sermon begins to unfold, they would begin to see Christ high and lifted up with the eyes of their imagination and the faith of their heart. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bless us, and by us, I mean all of us around the world who are disciples of Jesus Christ, that in a world that is growing increasingly angry and fractured and bitter and desperate, may your church, the Christians of this world, may we be willing to love our enemies well, even die for them if called to do so. And may they see in our witness the truth that there is, through Christ, an explosion of joy. And may we glorify you today, tomorrow, and forever. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 1. Kurt and I have been preaching through the birth narratives this Christmas season. And so now we're up to, having done Matthew, we're up to Luke. Luke's another great book, gives a lot of time, Luke does, to the birth narratives of Jesus and John. Now, I'm going to read four verses out of the beginning of Luke, and then we're going to read the birth narrative in Luke chapter 1. But before I do that, I want to give you the application, because Luke gives us the application. Everything that is about to be read and preached is designed to increase your certainty in your relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the big picture. That's Luke's going to tell you, that's why he's written the book of Luke, is to give you growing certainty in your relationship with Christ so that you can reach a point where you can say to others, I know what I know, and I know that I belong to Jesus, and this relationship is real. So Luke begins in verse 1. Scott, I'll read 1 through 4, and then we'll jump. Listen to what Luke does in verse 1. He says these words. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. Now just think about those words. Inasmuch as others have already compiled narratives of the things that have taken place among us. What things? Well, remember, in the first century, when these words are being written, Jerusalem and its environs around it are still in a frenzy over what is happening. First, John the Baptist came for a couple of years and whipped Jerusalem up into a frenzy of repentance. He was the last Old Testament prophet prophesied, predicted would come right before the Savior would show up. He was hugely popular and also had many, many enemies because of what he was preaching against sin and repentance. And then Jesus came. And for 3 years, he astonished the people of Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee with one miracle after another and teaching like they'd never heard before, with power and with authority. And then he died. And then he was resurrected. And many, many people, 500 people at one time, saw him after his resurrection. So it was a very exciting time, filled with a lot of energy at this period around Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee. A lot of people wondering, what is God doing? Who is this Christ figure who has come and who has risen? And so when Luke says, others have compiled narratives of the things that have been accomplished among us, who's he talking about? Matthew, Mark. We're pretty confident, not 100%, but confident at this point. Matthew and Mark have already been written. Those narratives, and they're circulating out there. Now, John's gospel is going to come much later. But Luke is telling us, verse 1, I'm going to write one myself. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Remember, Jesus picked 12 men right at the beginning. Said, you're going to be my apostles, which means eyewitnesses. Just as those who have been eyewitnesses from the beginning and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Now, what has Luke just said there? He's just told us, the modern reader, that he's writing this letter originally to an individual man who he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. It's a title that I've been trying to get my family to refer to me as well. And it's not sticking. Most Excellent Father. Just has a ring to it, right? Most Excellent Theophilus, I also have investigated everything. I've gone back. We believe Luke was a physician. We know this from the book Luke and Acts that he wrote, that you question Luke's sort of truthfulness on facts at your own peril. And believe me, over the last 1,000 years, particularly the last 300 or 400 years with critical scholarship, they'd love to point to especially the book of Acts and say, oh, here's where Luke got this description wrong. Here's where Luke got that date wrong. And every single time, this is not an exaggeration, every single time, eventually an archaeologist would dig something up out of the ground that would have that date on it, or would confirm that thing that Luke had written. The man was meticulous in his research. And he says, I have gone back and I have examined these things. I've followed these things from the beginning closely. And now I'm writing them for you, Theophilus. Why? So that you can have certainty. So that you can have certainty about the things you've been taught. Now here's where you and I come into the story. This man, Theophilus, represents a new type of person He did not know Jesus personally. He never met him. He wasn't around during Jesus' ministry. He didn't hear his voice. He represents the first of a whole new kind of person that you and I are included in. The next generation. What Theophilus had done to him is somebody came into his life and told him the story about Jesus. Which is exactly the way it's come down to me and you. We weren't like that first generation. We weren't like the people that literally saw Christ resurrected, that knew him. Theophilus was a new type of person. He was somebody who had come to believe in Christ because of what somebody else had told him. And Luke is writing to tell him, you can know what you know with certainty, as if you were first century and you knew Jesus personally, because you know him too. So that's what Luke says in his introduction. He is writing to us, the modern reader, so that we can have certainty. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to jump over verses 5 through 25. But what Luke does in compiling this narrative is he actually starts his Christmas story off with another male child's birth. And that was John the Baptizer. That's where Luke begins. And he goes back and he tells the story of John's birth narrative. Both of John's parents were barren. Both of them were very old. So then John's birth is a type of miracle. John came into the world through the power of God. His parents had a baby late in their age. John the Baptist came on the scene. And John's great message from beginning to end, and this is what both made him loved by some and hated by others, his message was repent. Repent. Because he's coming. The male child of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman who was going to crush Satan on the head and defeat death. He's finally here. We're right on the verge of his arrival. So repent and get ready. And he whipped up Jerusalem into a frenzy. Thousands were going to hear him preach. He said, the prophets of the Old Testament said, this man would come, would go before the Messiah to prepare the hearts of the people for his arrival. And that was what John does. And that's what Luke does. He describes in his gospel the birth of John the Baptist. Today, though, we want to take you then to the birth of Jesus. So if you go to verse 26 of chapter 1, once Luke has described the birth of John the Baptist, we really get into our message for today. And we read these words in verse 26. In the sixth month. The sixth month of what? Of John the Baptist's mom's pregnancy, Elizabeth. So John or Luke starts sort of dating things from John's conception, John's birth. So we read in verse 26, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Now just slow down a minute and absorb that. In the 6 month of Elizabeth's pregnancy to John, God, the God of the universe, the God of heaven, sent this powerful creature, this angel we call them, this messenger, Gabriel, to go do something. You know that in Scripture there's only two angels. We know there's lots of them, but there's only two that are actually named. We know their names, Gabriel and Michael. And Gabriel is one of these creatures that literally stands in the presence of God. Can you imagine what he's seeing right now? And that's by definition what angels are. The word angel means messenger. So God sent Gabriel to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Think of the juxtaposition of that. Here's this spiritual abode of spiritual creatures with God as the ultimate authority, and he sends this powerful creature that stands in God's presence, Gabriel, down into the material realm that God has made to a region that we know about, Galilee in northern Israel, to a specific town. So we're moving from the spiritual to the material. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Verse 27, and we read, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. So here is this gigantic, powerful creature being sent to this young girl. Every word in these verses we could spend a long time on, and I'm just going to gloss over the highlights. To a virgin, to a young girl, betrothed, right? We live in a different age. I mean, so many people, they start dating, they just move in together. Marriage doesn't mean what it used to mean. But back then, when you would start to, they didn't even, the way we understand it, date, but when you would be pledged to marry somebody, it was a legal ceremony, which is kind of weird for us as Americans, like a pre-marriage. And they would get together, usually with their parents or the elders, and they would enter this legal in arrangement. They were betrothed to be married. And then in a year or two, maybe they were waiting for Mary to get older. We're not told exactly, but they would get married. To get out of that, you actually had another have another ceremony. You had to get a divorce because legally you were already together. You just weren't sleeping together, living together. You hadn't started your life together. So Gabriel is sent to this virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. Now, why would Luke put in of the house of David there? Well, in the Old Testament, as prophecies grew from Genesis and we moved into the prophets told us that the male child of Genesis 3 would come from the physical line of King David. So the Jews were watching for the Messiah to come from this family line, and Joseph is in that family line. And then the virgin's name, we're told, was Mary. Most everybody's heard of Mary already, but we know her name. Verse 28, and he, Gabriel, came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Now, there's a lot to be said here about that. I'm just going to, in passing over it, there's some things that are unusual about this. A lot of times when an angel shows up, he just starts talking. There's no greeting in Scripture. He's delivering a message. But commentators point out that whatever message Gabriel has been sent with to deliver to this young girl, he's going out of his way to put her at ease. He's trying to slide in to this meeting with her without causing too much ruckus. Because when angels show up, it terrifies us to be in the presence of a supernatural being. So he first says, greetings, or hail, Mary. I'm here. And then he says, you're favored with the Lord. Now, he's partially successful, and he's partially not. We read in verse 29 and 30, but she, Mary, was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. So Gabriel, maybe he can read it on her face. She's troubled by this greeting. He says these words, verse 30. And the angel said to her, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're always afraid when angels show up, every time in Scripture. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So often in Scripture, when angelic beings are sent to humans, oftentimes our knees give way and they'll fall down. And the angel even has to say, get up, get up. Anytime we are in the presence as sinners of a sinless being, it's frightening to us. And we think part of that is what's going on in this young girl. This angel, Gabriel, this gigantic creature has shown up, has interrupted her life, and she's troubled and she's frightened. So Gabriel is going out of his way to calm her down. To calm her down. And then you get to verse 31. And it is here that, in effect, Gabriel now delivers the message. Right? He's been sent from God in heaven to Nazareth to this young girl with a specific message. So here it comes. I'd love to know what Mary was doing. Was she standing? Was she sitting? Was she kneading bread? Was she working? I mean, what? And here comes this unbelievable message into her life. Verse 31. Behold. Now that's a polite, angelic way of saying, listen up. Right? Pay attention. Here comes the heart of what I was sent to tell you. You will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son. So right there, he's predicting the sex of the baby. You're going to conceive in your womb and you're going to bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Both Joseph, we looked at, and Mary are commanded. They're given the name of this child. You will name him Jesus. In the Greek, that means God is salvation. So right off the bat, Mary's learning something about this baby boy. I'm supposed to call him Jesus, which means God saves. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, Jesus is Joshua. Yahweh saves. Familiar name. So the angel is saying, when he is born, that's going to be his name. The angel is going to tell Joseph this later too. You're going to name him Jesus. So child's going to be born, going to be male, going to name him God is salvation, Jesus. Verse 32, Gabriel continues to deliver the message. And he will be great. He will be famous. He's going to be great in this earth. And he is. And his fame is still growing to this day. He will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. He's going to be God's son. And that's what other people are going to call him once they get to know him. And the Lord God, verse 32, will give to him the throne of his father, David. And then we read these words, verse 33. And he, this boy who's coming, Mary, will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. What? No end to this king's kingdom? Now, you've heard that so often every Christmas. We've been singing it, that the power of that sometimes we get desensitized to. Every kingdom comes to an end. Every earthly kingdom, eventually. But this king, Gabriel says, is going to be given a throne and a kingdom which will never, ever end. Now, what's really cool about the Old Testament is how, like a puzzle, every piece fits perfectly together. Before King David died, God came to him, and he gave him a prophecy about Solomon, his son. He said, I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to continue to give him your kingdom. I'm going to be with him. But then at the end of that prophecy, this is 2 Samuel 7, God says something about David's kingdom that blew David away. And he said, and David, your kingdom will never come to an end. One day I'm sending a king to be over your kingdom, and it will have no end. That day, Gabriel says to this young girl, has come. and you're going to have him. You're going to give birth to him. And his kingdom will never end. Do you know, it hadn't. It hasn't. It's still growing, Jesus' kingdom. And earthly governments come and go, and revelations and nations have been come and go and been redrawn on the world map. Jesus' kingdom is still growing. Now, what we're confronted with, as one commentator said at this point, is a colossal figure. I mean, a colossal figure, right? I was just praying that our children would be healthy. I mean, that's about the extent of my vision when Judy was pregnant. Can you imagine being told, your son's going to be famous, great, son of God, he'll be a king, and his kingdom, once he establishes it, will never end. This is a colossal Christ that is being presented to Theophilus, the reader, and to you and me today. Now, verse 34, we kind of reach one of those points where, if you were logically diagramming this, we're at a fork in the road. At this point, Mary can take this information when you think about it. I'm going to have a boy one day, and he's going to be this amazing person. And she can be thinking, A, that's incredible. When Joseph and I get married, and we start coming together, and we have a baby, think how awesome he's going to be. Or this other option, the angel is talking to me and saying, this is going to happen to me before I come together with Joseph. And her question in verse 34 clues us, the reader, in that this young girl is thinking option B. She's absorbing the message that the angel is giving her. She's thinking, this angel is telling me that without male participation, I am going to conceive and give birth. This is not something happening in the future. It's going to happen right now. So she asked Gabriel a question. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? And it's true that the virgin word in Greek can mean either young girl or a woman who's never known a man. Clearly, in this context, it means the second. I'm betrothed, but I've not come together yet with my husband. How can this be? And so what Gabriel does, and scriptures indicate, it's not a lack of faith on her part, right? She's just out ahead of the angel. And so she's trying to put all this together in her mind. How? We're not living together yet. And you get to the massively important verse 35. And Gabriel answered her. The angel answered her. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, just let the power of that verse sink in. Mary has asked a very logical question that Gabriel respects. It's as if he says, that's a good question. And he gives her the answer. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And then this Greek word sort of for hovering is going to overshadow you. And therefore the child that's going to be born to you is going to be called holy. Now the definition of the word holy means separate, unique. And so the angel Gabriel says to Mary, Mary, what is about to happen to you has never happened before and will never happen again. The Holy Spirit's going to do it in his creative energy and power. And that's why your boy is going to be completely unique. He'll be human, but he's also going to be fully God. He will be called the Son of God. Now, application. How can a woman give birth to a baby without a male, right? I mean, all jokes aside, come on. Come on. That's ridiculous. The virgin birth is one of those doctrines, truths, that really should challenge you to think, what? Is that possible? Did God really do that? And do you know, from the first century, by the late 80 AD, 90, 100 AD, into the second century, do you know what critics have done to Christians? They've made fun of us. And they've teased us about this verse, this doctrine. Because they say, we know this doesn't happen. This never happens. We know how it happens, and that's not it. And so there's different writers, several we could point to. But what they started doing in the first century to the church is making fun of us. And this is what they said. You guys are basically saying that the Holy Spirit came down and had sexual intercourse with Mary. And we know why you're saying that. Because there's a lot of Greek myths out there. And in these Greek myths, and this is true, in these Greek myths, they picture a god coming down from heaven and having an affair with earthly women. Right? Now that's true. There were many myths circulating in the first century in the Roman and Greek world of gods that would do that. They would come down. Who can think of the most famous one? Any name pop to your mind? He's my favorite one. I've always kind of wanted to be him. Right? Hercules. Right. Hercules. It's a Greek myth. It's not true, kids, but it's a myth. It was circulating. We still make movies about him today. His father, Zeus, the myth says, was Zeus, the god of all the gods of the Greek pantheon. And one day he snuck out of Mount Olympus, you can't make this up, came down to earth and had an affair with a woman and got her pregnant. And she gave birth to a half god, half man named Hercules. However, there was a problem. Zeus was married. Now, if this was a movie, you would cue the dramatic music at this point. Because Zeus is in the doghouse at this point. Because when Zeus's wife finds out she's a god too, what he's done, she is spiteful and mean towards this earthly woman, and she hates Zeus's son, Hercules. And so the Hercules legend is born. Part of what he has to fight against is this female god who hates him. And makes his life miserable. And makes his mom's life miserable. And so it's how the Hercules legend. Now here's what the critics did to us in the first century. What they said was, you guys worship Jesus. He's like your Hercules. And you wanted him to have a really cool birth story too. So you just adapted the Greek myths and you changed it a little bit so that Jesus would be special. Now, I'm going to tell you, from one adult to another, that is a complete lie of what Luke is actually saying here. It's a complete lie then. It's a complete lie now. When they parade people onto TV around Christmas and Easter, and they talk about how the early Christians just perverted the story and made it seem like Jesus was like the other great men and gave him this great origins story. I'm asking you straight up, do you see any sex in that verse? Do you see an affair or any relationship with Mary? No. Because that has never been what Christianity was claiming had happened. What Christianity was claiming was something more dramatic than that had just occurred. And for that, you got to go all the way back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. So if you turn in your Bibles, and Scott, if you can get there, Genesis 1, 1 and 2. What Gabriel is alluding to is what we read right here in the beginning. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, El, God, created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2. the earth was without form and void. Now the words there are tohu and bohu. The earth was tohu, without form, bohu, void. Can you hear even in the Hebrew to English, they rhyme. Tohu, bohu. They go together. Two words that are always used together to mean a single thought. At that time, the earth was tohu and bohu, meaning when these two words are put together, there was just this mass of stuff in the universe that God had created, verse 1. But it wasn't functioning. It was not functioning. And it had no purpose. It was without form. It was void. It had no meaning. It had no beauty. It wasn't working. It's not that it was just broken. It wasn't working. It was just this chaotic void. And then we read these words, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But look who was there. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. And the rest of the chapter is, and God said, and God said, and God said. Genesis opens up with an astounding claim about the Holy Spirit, that He was there in the very beginning. And He was one of the instruments through which God, the triune God of Scripture, brought beauty and form and functionality out of chaos. It was the creative power of the Almighty at work in the material realm. It was the Holy Spirit who brought purpose and meaning into the universe, who instilled the mathematical laws that the universe runs by, who sustains that. It was the Spirit that was pictured as hovering over this tohu and bohu, this void without form. And His great power caused something that was void to be filled, something that wasn't functioning to start functioning, something that had no purpose to have purpose and meaning. And when Gabriel says to Mary in Luke 4, the Holy Spirit in verse 5 will overshadow you, will come upon you, that is what Gabriel is saying. The same Spirit that was there in the beginning is going to overshadow your womb, Mary. And with His great, infinite, unlimited power to create life, He's going to take some of your DNA, and He's going to add His energy and His power, and He's going to create the baby Jesus. And it is through this door that the second person of the Trinity stepped into human history, without ever ceasing to be God, and became fully man. There's no relationship here. There's no gross affair. This is the power of the Almighty coming upon a woman and doing something new, like He did in the very beginning. He brought out of the tohu and bohu of this virgin's womb the baby Jesus. Job 33, there's so many verses in the Old Testament, says, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, has made me. And the breath of the Almighty, Job said, has given me life. Psalm 104 says, when you send forth your Spirit, life is created. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He imparts life and order and beauty and meaning. Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you. You're going to give birth to a baby boy. He's going to be a king. He's going to be famous. And His kingdom will never end. And then Gabriel in verse 36 tells Mary something designed to increase her certainty in this miracle. I mean, can you imagine being told that? Your brain would be like, really? That's a big one. This is a whopper of a miracle for this young lady to digest. And so Gabriel gives her a message to encourage her. He says, and behold, right? There's that word again. I have a hard time believing that Mary was drifting at this point in the conversation, but the angel again goes, listen up. That's what that Greek word means. Pay attention. This is important. Verse 36. Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. Now, I don't want to offend anybody here, but in verse 36 where it says, and behold, your relative, it was actually a cousin of Mary's, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age. That Greek word for old is where we get the English word geriatric. Your geriatric cousin, girl, is 6 months pregnant. And Mary would have thought, what? What? How can that be? And Gabriel knew she needed that word. She needed that little bit of historical news. She hadn't heard that yet. But the angels knew it. They were pregnant, and they were geriatric. Something had happened. John was on his way, the forerunner, for her son who was coming after him. And so that had to have encouraged Elizabeth to know that, so that she then could step out on faith and believe something even more stupendous. Even before she and Joseph come together, she's going to conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit and give birth. And so Gabriel finishes with the last thing that he says to her. Mary, nothing is impossible with God. Yes, there it is. There's the essence of the virgin birth in the beginning of certainty. Because Mary, Elizabeth is pregnant, your cousin, your old cousin. You are going to become pregnant through the conception and the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Mary, nothing's impossible with God in the material realm. Nothing. He does as He pleases. Everything is open to Him. He is all-powerful and sovereign. And Mary says in verse 38, one of the most sublime responses of faith. She is a model for us all. This young girl, could be as young as 16, 15 or 16. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Literally, that word servant is bond servant or slave. He owns me. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, if we were to put these words down into our own vernacular in modern day speech, what has Mary just said to Gabriel? Go tell your boss. Go tell God who sent you. I'm all His. I'm all His. If this is His word spoken to me, then I receive it. Go tell Him I'm all His. And we read one of the most terse, kind of funny to me, verses. And the angel departed from her. The angel departed. Don't you know on his way back to heaven, wherever that is and however long that took him, 1 second or 1,000 years, I don't know, how happy this creature must have been. How happy the faith that this young lady had shown in the spoken word of God. He stands in the presence of God. He knows that everything that God says always comes to pass because he gets to see it every day. But humanity doesn't. And we're broken and sinful and fallen. So he had to be thinking, I don't know how she's going to react to this. If you know your Bible, in Zechariah, he showed up and he told Zechariah, in their geriatric old age, they were going to have children. And Zechariah didn't believe him. Didn't believe him. And so Gabriel said, well, I can't have that. I'm not going to have you walking around for 9 months while her tummy is growing, going, I just can't believe this is happening. And so he mutes him. It's like he reaches out and just pulls his tongue. Then you will be quiet for 9 months until your son is born. He had to be thinking, what am I going to have to do to this girl? I'm telling her something even beyond that the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow her. And instead, she responds in total obedience and essentially says, go back and tell him, okay, okay. I can picture the angel Gabriel kind of like, blink, blink. Well, I'm just going to see myself on out now. Right? He'd done it. His work was over. And so he departed. All right, let's close with application. That is the Jesus story. That's the story of Jesus' birth and how he came into this world, the virgin birth. What is so incredible about the virgin birth and the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' birth is something that Jesus said during his earthly ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is a whopper. This is a whopper. There was an older man named Nicodemus during Jesus' ministry. He came to him at night because he wanted to ask Jesus a question. And he framed it in a very Jewish way. What he asked was, how can I get in to the kingdom of God? What he was really saying, if we were to put it into English, into modern context, what he was saying as a Jewish believer in the Messiah to come, how can I know that I'm good, that I'm safe, that I'm in, that God is okay with me, and that when I die, I'll be okay? That when I stand before my Maker, I'm going to survive that examination. How can I get into the kingdom? He asked Jesus. And Jesus responded, you can't. The only way that you can get in is if you are born again. Or the Greek says, from above. Same idea. You are born again. You have to be born from above. And Nicodemus, he's intelligent. They're having a very mature conversation. He says to Jesus, how can that be? How can a man be born a second time? And then Nicodemus says, can a man enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? He's not being serious. Jesus knows he's not being literal, but he's asking a very serious question. Jesus, you're saying to do the impossible. Can a man be born a second time when he's old? He actually uses the word geriatric there. When he's in his old age. And Jesus responds to him, John 3. Don't marvel, Nicodemus, that I have said to you that you must be born again. And then here comes the application for me and for you. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it came from or where it was going. The wind blows, Nicodemus, wherever it wants. You can hear it coming. You can feel it coming. But when it hits your face, you have no idea where it's going after that. And then Jesus said these memorable words. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, I want you just to take that in for a minute. Jesus said, so it is with every one of you guys here today that are believers in Jesus Christ or Christians. Jesus says, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And what that means when it comes to the virgin birth of Christ and the Holy Spirit's role is the virgin birth is not some test. It's not just a doctrine that you as a good Christian are supposed to say, well, I still believe in it, even though even today they still make fun of us for this doctrine. Don't think of the virgin birth that way. That's their problem, the critics that don't believe this. And don't worry about being made fun of. If we didn't have that, they'd make fun of us for something else. No. What you are supposed to grasp is that the same Spirit that was there in the very beginning, that hovered over the chaotic, formless mass of the universe and spoke and brought purpose and meaning and beauty and glory and order into this world. And the same Holy Spirit then that came and overshadowed Mary and spoke and brought the conception of Christ into her womb, into existence, is the exact Holy Spirit that overshadowed you the day you were born again. The same one. And it's on a magnitude of the same order. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is, you can't save yourself. You can't get into the kingdom. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. You must be born a second time. You must go through that radical of a change. And only He can do that. That is why Christians rightly understand, every one of you guys here that trust in Jesus, you are a walking, breathing miracle of recreation. That's what you are. Because it is not humanly possible to believe in all this apart from the Spirit's help. So if you believe, that means you have been overshadowed as well by the Holy Spirit. And then once He got there and gave you saving faith and you accepted Christ into your heart, He moved in. And He lives within you. And He unites you to Jesus who went back to heaven. So now you two are spiritually connected in a real relationship that you can have certainty about, says Luke. You can know it. You can experience this Spirit. He is called your counselor and your friend, and He lives with you. Know and remember who you are. Rather, it'd be know and remember what you are as a Christian. You are a trophy of the Spirit's grace and power. And the incredible thing for each believer as we go through this scary world that's getting scarier every day, as far as events, you have a Spirit living within you that says to you, nothing is impossible for me. Nothing is impossible for me. I brought you into this world. I caused you to be born again. I'll be with you every step of the way till I take you home into glory. And Luke says to Theophilus and to the reader, that's certainty. That's certainty. Now, if you're here today and you're a non-believer, you're not a Christian, but you want to be. This is what the early church found out. They discovered that every time they told the Jesus story to people, just told it, it changed them. When they went around preaching the facts about Jesus, it began to change people on the inside like Theophilus. And what Luke is saying to you as a non-Christian is if you will listen to what I have compiled here, my narrative, you will see the facts, the historical facts on which Christianity rests. And in these facts, you will discover something solid and firm and absolutely trustworthy that you can put your faith in. And His name is Jesus. If you find in your heart the desire to do that right now, that means the Holy Spirit is overshadowing you. Because the church found that when they preached Christ, the story about Him, it changed people that heard the message when the Holy Spirit was at work. If it's changing you, put faith in Christ. And you say, what does that mean, preacher? It means say to God, I'm all yours. Just like Mary, I'm all yours. I am the servant of the Lord. Let your word be for me, as you have said. And the Spirit will never leave you again from that moment. He will live within you as well. And you will have certainty that you know Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we bow our head before your awesome throne and kingdom, a kingdom that has no end. But by your great grace, we are citizens of it, and we know it. May these beautiful saints that you have worked so deeply in their lives leave today filled with your power, Holy Spirit, to go be your witness in this dark and dying world with the explosion of hope and joy that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray this all in your name. Amen. And my brothers and sisters, receive God's blessing to rest upon your life, the benediction for the week to come. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may the love of God your Father, and may the presence of God the Spirit be with you all until we meet again. Amen.